Then Jesus said, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Romans, this time gaining additional insight by exploring our passage through the lens of Matthew. In a world where government authority often intersects with our personal faith, we're tasked to navigate the tension between our civic duties and our ultimate allegiance to God. How is that even possible? What does it mean to render to Caesar while at the same time recognizing the limits of earthly power? And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 11th, 2024. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, God's Servants and Caesar's Coins, Navigating Jurisdiction and Sovereignty.
If you please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 13. As we've been discussing this opening paragraph here of Romans 13, we've seen that it is God who establishes civil government. And the establishment of civil government is for our good and is the means by which God preserves order in this time before the confirmation of Christ's kingdom in the fullness and glory. And we saw this establishment of civil government under the Noahic covenant. And because God has established government, we are commanded to submit to lawful authority and to pray for those who govern over us. Last week, we examined the question, is the authority of government absolute? And Romans 13 seems to imply that it is absolute, but we found clearly in the scriptures that no human authority is absolute, but all human authority has its God-ordained limits. And the clearest limit is the limit, of course, of God's law. And when human authority runs contrary to God's law, we must obey God and not man. We've talked about the simple maxim that we must submit to all lawful authority unless we are commanded to do something that God forbids or forbidden to do something that God commands. But as we'll see this morning, that simple maxim, while helpful, does not assist us in navigating all waters. The truth is that there's hardly an aspect of the Christian life that does not require godly wisdom. And as we'll see this morning, God has also placed jurisdictional limits upon human authority, either through relationships or what has commonly been called spheres. And last week, we'll start here in Romans 13, and then we'll build upon that idea in other passages. But let me read Romans 13, 1 through 7, this opening paragraph once again. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And gracious and almighty God, we thank you for the gift of your holy word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. And we ask that you would open our hearts to the truth of the scriptures. We ask your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds and guide us into a deeper understanding of your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've spoken a few times about the Bible's teaching that God has given or rules this world in two kingdoms, a common kingdom and a redemptive kingdom. And the Christian is part of both of these kingdoms. And because God rules over both of these kingdoms, some have preferred to call it a twofold kingdom. But the bottom line is that there is a way that God deals and rules over the affairs of men through common human government and institutions, and there's a way in which God rules over his people, or the church, as citizens of heaven, and who are also citizens of this common kingdom. And God's redemptive kingdom, or our citizenship in heaven, is prioritized when there is a conflict between human authority of this common kingdom and God, that God has ordained, and the authority of God's redemptive kingdom, which we are a part. And in addition to this understanding, we must also understand that God has placed limitations upon human authority. As an example, Pastor Josh and I spoke of this in our past couple of sermons, the limits of a pastor, and meaning that a pastor only has authority in as much as his words agree with the revealed word of God. And where scripture is silent, pastors ought to be silent. And so when pastors tell you who to vote for, who to marry, if you should buy a house or a car, or where you should work and where you should live, and on, he is out of his jurisdictional bounds. Some would say out of his mind. Sometimes we call that an overreach of authority. But pastors are not the only ones that have jurisdictional bounds. All human authority has jurisdictional bounds. And what I want to do this morning is show you where this idea of jurisdictional bounds comes from in God's revealed word. And then we're going to examine what to do when there is jurisdictional overreach, and why our response as Christians is not simply black or white, but nuanced, as there are many things that we require godly wisdom. Our passage in Romans is one of the places where we actually see jurisdictional bounds revealed by implication. And so look back at the text here, and we're going to look at verses 3 and 4 again. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, a couple of things here in those verses. First of all, we're talking about behaviors, actions, or deeds. You know, when we consider the moral law, or the Ten Commandments, these commandments, this moral law, has been divided by theologians, and I think helpfully divided, into what's called the two tables of the law. This goes back to the idea that God not only wrote the law into creation and wrote it upon man's conscience, but God also wrote the law on two tablets of stone. And the first table, or set of those commandments, we can emphasize is our duties before God, man's duties and responsibilities toward God, how we worship God. And these are vertical commandments. You know, worship the one true God, do not make idols, don't take the Lord's name in vain, keep the day of the Lord holy. And then the second table, commandments 6 through 10, these are the horizontal commandments. They outline our relationships with and conduct towards fellow men. Honor your parents, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie, do not covet. And this division is the reason why when Jesus was asked what is the great commandment of the law, he answered in Matthew 22 by saying, you shall love the Lord with all your, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So in other words, love God and love neighbor is the summary of both tables of the law, vertical commandments and horizontal commandments. So the fact that regarding state or civil government, Paul's referring to behavior or deeds, tells us that the focus of civil government is to reward good deeds and to punish evil deeds. In other words, the state ought to focus on external actions. The only internal aspect of the second table of the law is the 10th commandment, coveting. And coveting is the inner root that springs forth in those outward behaviors. You covet something that is not yours, and then you steal. And the state does not punish for coveting, but waits for the outward deed to happen. They don't punish for the, or they ought not to punish for the inward disposition. We know someone has coveted something that did not belong to them because they stole it. So the state is limited to outward actions. So to sum it up, the second table of the law is governed by the state who, as our text says, does not bear the sword for nothing. The sword is the highest level of authority that the state possesses. And this, again, goes back to the Noahic covenant where God said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And in that we see the kernel of retributive justice, and that the state bears the authority of the sword even to the extreme of capital punishment. And that retributive justice would, of course, cover all lesser offenses as evil. Theft would not be treated the same as murder, in other words. Paul talks about the paying of taxes and customs to the civil government, and that God calls us to do that. Now, I want you to turn with me to Matthew 22 with that in mind. Matthew 22. So Paul says in Romans 13 that we ought to pay taxes to the civil government, and it was never popular probably at any time to pay taxes. I don't really enjoy paying taxes. I don't enjoy it at all, I'm going to be honest. And when I go over it over and over again for every tax break I can, And so here in Matthew 22, with foul intent, the question is posed to Jesus here in verse 16. Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? And I want you to listen to the way Jesus responds. Verse 18. But Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And we often hear that, and we just think of that as, well, that was just such a clever response about paying taxes and the image of Caesar and things like that. But really, what we have there is a glimpse of the twofold kingdom. You could take from Jesus' words that there are things that God has appointed in this life to belong to Caesar under God's authority and under in the civil sphere. And then there are things that belong to God in the sphere of God's people or the church. And since we're in the book of Matthew, I want you to turn back a few chapters to Matthew 16. And I'm going to read from verse 13. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And here we have Jesus speaking about the building of his church and the giving of the keys of the kingdom of heaven to the apostles and those that follow in apostolic teaching. And in other words, the church, the true church. And what's interesting here is the judicial language that something is bound or loosed. What is bound or loosed on earth is likewise done in heaven. And notice that this language revolves around the central truth that Peter proclaimed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the foundation of the gospel, who Jesus is, and because of that, what Jesus has done and accomplished for sinners. The keys of the kingdom, the opening and closing of the kingdom, demand upon a person's trust in Jesus as the God-man who has come to save sinners. And this office of the keys represents the highest level of authority that the church possesses, and that is the keys of the kingdom. That's juxtaposed, by the way, or should be in our minds, with the sword of the state. So the church is concerned with all the moral law, both tables of the law, but the church alone is focused on, or has those vertical commands in focus, the first table, not the state. The church's authority is limited to the kingdom of God, a kingdom that is not of this world, and in which the church is an outpost, or the church is an embassy of this heavenly kingdom on earth. What does this key office of the keys look like in practicality? Well, as God has so ordained, our catechism this morning answered that question, and I'm going to go to that catechism again. What is the office of the keys? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. In this way, that according to the command of Christ, it is proclaimed and openly witnessed to believers once and for all, that as often as they accept with true faith the promise of the gospel, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, to all unbelievers and hypocrites, that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on them so long as they are not converted. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge men both in this life and in that which is to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? In this way, that according to the command of Christ, if any under the Christian name show themselves unsound either in doctrine or in life, and after several brotherly admonitions do not turn from their errors or evil ways, they are complained of to the church or to its proper officers, and if they neglect to hear them also, are by them denied the holy sacraments and thereby excluded from the Christian communion, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And if they promise and show real amendment, they are again received as members of Christ and his church. In other words, the church is trying to determine, is this person a true Christian? And if they're a true Christian, then they have access to God's kingdom. And if they show themselves not to be a true Christian, they say, well, you can't participate in this table because this is for true Christians. And they're barred from those things. The state has temporal authority. The church is focused on God's kingdom. And so church discipline is not carried out physically or in temporal punishment, but as a means of determining if somebody truly is a follower of God. You can think of the church as an embassy of heaven that is checking passports. And church discipline is the process by which they determine if you truly have a passport saying you're a citizen of the kingdom of God. The marks of the Christian is the mark of repentance. Do they bear the marks of being in God's kingdom? Well, how does this look? Well, if a person steals, then the state can imprison that person. Suppose it was a church member who had stolen something and the state imprisoned them. While the church takes this same person who has stolen something and calls them to repent before the Lord. And if the person, listen, if the person repents, then the church pronounces forgiveness upon them in Christ, who promises to forgive all repentant sinners who look to Jesus. Are you tracking? And yet, this forgiveness tells him that his theft is forgiven him by God, but it bears no consequence whatsoever upon the state's prison sentence. And so this person, as strange as this may be, this person could be a member in good standing at his church and not in any form of church discipline whatsoever, but yet a prisoner of the state for a crime. That may sound like an extreme example, but it's extreme examples that help us understand categories. The point is this: the church is never given the sword, the state is never given the keys. And when either the church or the state seeks the authority of the other, then terrible consequences result. There have been times when the church has condemned heretics to death. And that means that they have usurped the sword from the state and have used the sword to punish the first table of the law, something that the sword was not designed to do outside of the theocracy of ancient Israel. Ancient Israel is the only instance historically where the church and state were combined in one kingdom. Or sometimes you have state religions. For instance, when states declare themselves to be Christian nations in the sense that Christianity becomes the law of the land, and sometimes to the extreme that the state will treat its citizenry according to the standard or standing that they have within their participation of the church. You can think back to Puritan England and the formulation of the Church of England and their rule against nonconformist pastors who were not allowed to preach or conduct worship or hold any meetings because they were not approved by the state, hence the imprisonment of John Bunyan. We see that in many Islamic nations where the state sponsors a religion and criminalizes any other religion. The state is using the sword, which it has been given, but for the first table of the law, which is not under its jurisdiction. So when someone says, it's illegal for you to preach, what do? Keep on preaching. It's not part of their jurisdiction. Okay, we're starting to see how these things are fitting together. Think of this when you think back to those terrible church scandals, like the sexual abuse scandals that we've seen in recent years. There is abuse found in the church. The church must carry out church discipline to determine if they need to open or shut the kingdom of heaven against this person who is guilty. In most instances, as I've seen this acted out, the person is unrepentant and the kingdom ought to be shut against them. But listen, no matter if that person repents or not, the church must report that person to the lawful authority of the state to investigate and carry out judicial punishment. And to those churches who have covered up such heinous crimes, they've taken the sword away from the state and have judged those things as if the sword had been given them. And from my perspective, pastors who cover up scandals have lost their qualifications as pastors and ought to be criminalized by the state. There are not only, by the way, two spheres. You could think of another sphere as the sphere of the family. Women are not called to submit generically to men, but to their own peculiar husbands. Children are called to respect elders, but specifically to submit to their parents. And it's one thing to admonish a child who is doing something wrong, and hopefully parents would teach their children to respect adults, especially brothers and sisters in Christ who bring correction to their children when they have wrong. But it's an entirely different thing to administer corporate punishment to a child, another person's child. Unless, of course, you're a close family member or you've been given permission to do such by parents. So are we starting to see how jurisdiction just plays out practically? Now, if there is overreach, must we always reject the overreach? Are there times when we reject it, times when we might want to accept the overreach? How do we determine? And I've given this example before, but if I were to tell fathers, all the fathers in the church, that I wanted them to read a specific book for their family worship, their family Bible time, and some men may and some men may not, and they don't, if they don't, it's not sinful. Most would intuitively recognize that this is pastoral overreach. You know, someone might say, well, that's a good suggestion. Well, that doesn't work for us, and whatever reason, and they may not follow that. Consider this, though. Let's consider three men. I say to read this book, command from a pastor, overreach, no biblical command given in Scripture. One, the first guy hears this, and he says, well, you know, Pastor, thank you so much for the book suggestion. I was looking for something, and this book looks perfect. So thank you for being such a great pastor. What is he doing? He's accepting the overreach, right? The second man says, Pastor, thank you. Thank you for all that you do and for looking out for the congregation and caring what happens in our families. You know, this book looks good. I do want to add it at some point, but I've got other material that we're going for. I'm just going to put it on the shelf for now. Again, thank you so much. What's he doing? He's rejecting the overreach, but in a respectful manner. The third pastor says, Pastor, what gives you the right to tell me what I ought to do in family worship? You want to know what you can do with this book? You get the idea. All three men recognize the pastor's overreach. The first man allows the overreach. The second man rejects the overreach, but in a respectful manner. And the third man rejects the overreach in a disrespectful manner. Most of us would think probably a little poorly on the third man. It was kind of a harsh reaction. After all, Pastor, it was a little overreach, but he's just looking out for you. But it's because you know your pastors, right? You love your pastors because your pastors love you. And so when you hear overreach, you think it sounds harsh and you think, well, I wouldn't say it like that because I love my pastors and I know our pastors are caring for us. They have good intentions. And so you'd kind of go along with it in a way of long suffering. But imagine if it was state overreach. Christians today are often marginalized for a disrespectful reaction like the third man. And when a Christian, let me put it this way. If you're a Christian, you act like the man number two, where you reject the overreach, but you do so respectfully. There are other Christians who will look at you and go, look at this guy. Look at this weakling. If you're the third man and you essentially reject the overreach and you do it in as violent and disrespectful as a way possible, there are Christians who will look at you and lionize you. Look at this lionized person. Look at all the disrespectful ways they talk back on social media. Let's applaud them. We wouldn't do that with a pastor. The difference is that you know the pastor loves you. So you base that on, the pastor loves me, the state's out to get me, therefore I can react this way, and then we applaud the lionized individual. Just an observation. But let's turn to Acts chapter 5. Again, we looked at this passage last week. And I'll just catch us up really quick. Let me read verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Verse 14, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number to such an extent that they were even carrying the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least a shadow might fall on one of them. And the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. And then, so all this is going on. Sounds like great stuff. But listen to the reaction of the authorities. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up, along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. So the apostles have done nothing wrong. They have only obeyed the Great Commission. The state has no authority over religious matters, but only outward actions. And so the state, and I know this says high priest, but in their minds, they're still acting as a theocracy. But the state tries to forbid actions. And they try to, in this case, forbid the preaching of the gospel. But look at verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. And that's exactly what they did. Did they submit? Well, yes and no. They did not submit to the command that they no longer preach, but they did submit to being jailed until the Lord released them. So submission may include submission to punishment. Not for doing good, or not for doing bad, but for doing good. John Bunyan submitted to 12 years in prison for doing what? Preaching. And of course, the decision to continue preaching in this case didn't take much discernment, because God sent an angel to tell them, go keep preaching. So it takes a little discernment. But sometimes discernment is greatly required. So I can't give you a hard and fast answer that you could apply to every situation, because situations require wisdom. You need God's wisdom to navigate the complexities of life and determine when to push back and against who to push back against these perceived overreaches, whether it is the state, the church, or the family. I've come up then with 7 guidelines, if you would, in the applying of godly wisdom in this aspect of life. Here's the first. Respect for legitimate authority. That's your first guideline. You have to begin with, this may hurt some of you to hear, begin with a default posture of respect and submission to legitimate authorities within their God-given spheres. Each sphere has its role, and we should generally assume the authorities are acting within their rights unless there's clear evidence to the contrary. And when there is evidence to the contrary, we speak and act with respect, even as we reject the overreach. And this also means that if you're prone to conspiracy theories and your default setting is rebellion, you need to repent. Not only for having rebellion as your default setting, but also for blatantly breaking the 9th commandment in fostering conspiracy theories. And isn't it ironic if we believe conspiracies about people breaking God's law when fostering conspiracies breaks God's law? Some conspiracies turn out to be true, and that person or that group has done evil, but fostering conspiracies, you definitely are committing an evil and doing something that God hates and condemns. We not only have our passage here in Romans 13, but consider Peter's words in 1 Peter 2, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Second principle, distinguish between core duties and prudential judgments. Consider whether the matter at hand involves a core duty of the sphere in question, or if it's a prudential judgment that might be overstepping into another sphere. For example, the state has the right to protect public health, but if its method should not infringe on a family's right to make decisions about personal health. Evaluate whether the authority is acting within its proper role or extending its reach into another sphere, and then if you must disobey, do so respectfully under the fear of God. Number three, evaluate the long-term implications. Consider the precedent that compliance might set. Will acquiescence to overreach in this situation establish a pattern that could lead to more significant infringement later on? Is this control part of a broader trend of increasing state control, let's say, over personal and familial decisions? It may be wise to push back in principle, but again, with respect. Four, seek counsel and community wisdom. Before deciding to resist, seek counsel from trusted pastors, fellow believers who are grounded in Scripture, have a mature understanding perhaps of the issues. Christian wisdom can help you discern whether your concerns are valid and whether resistance is the most faithful response. Five, weigh the testimony of the watch to the watching world. Consider how your actions will be perceived by non-believers and how those actions will reflect on Christ and the gospel. Will your resistance bring clarity to the priest to preach gospel, or will it be perceived as just petty rebellion? Our actions should be aimed at upholding truth in love and serve as a positive witness to the world. 1 Peter 2:12 says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the very thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Number six, the question, is it worth the offense? Meaning, do your words and actions keep Christ as the stumbling block or the stone of offense? Or have you become the stumbling block and offense and obscured the gospel of Jesus Christ? Even if you win, will your win be worth it if demanding your rights puts such a sour flavor in the mouths of the world that the invitation, taste and see that the Lord is good, is replaced by, I hate whatever those Christians are cooking? Consider Paul's words. 1 Corinthians 9, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews, I become as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Listen, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Paul is not teaching compromising on core doctrinal issues, but rather he's showing his flexibility in non-essential matters to avoid bringing barriers to the gospel. His goal is to win people to Christ, and he is willing to adapt depending on the situation. You might ask, well, to what lengths? I'm glad you asked that. When the Judaizers insisted that Gentiles be circumcised and obey the Mosaic law to be saved, Paul absolutely refused to circumcise Titus Because doing so, that action would have led essentially to the preaching of a false gospel. It would have sent the wrong message, a message that is contrary to the gospel. However, when taking Timothy on a missionary journey to witness to the Jews, Paul had Timothy circumcised, not as a requirement of salvation, but as a strategic decision to remove any barrier from their ministry among the Jews. Listen, the last thing on Paul's mind, on Titus's mind, and Timothy's mind were their personal rights. The first thing on their minds was the question, what would King Jesus have me do? Here's your seventh. Finally, this: pray for discernment and courage. Above all, prayer is essential. Ask God for wisdom to understand the situation. Ask God to give you courage to act rightly and in the humility to accept the consequences of your actions. Trust in God's sovereignty as you navigate these challenging decisions. James 1:5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. And you may be thinking, I do so much better with black and white than guidelines. Well, I could give you a list of black and whites, but that would be overstepping my pastoral jurisdiction. So I leave you with these guidelines. Listen, each situation will require its own specific analysis, and these guidelines can help you whether resisting sphere overreach is appropriate, if it's beneficial, if it is God glorifying. Am I a bond slave of Christ? If I am free in Christ, do I make myself a slave of all that I might win some of them, as Paul would say? The key is to balance the balance of respect for God-ordained authority with a firm commitment to the distinct roles and responsibilities of each sphere, always striving to act in a way that honors God by bringing glory to King Jesus. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with hearts full of gratitude for your word, for the wisdom and clarity you have provided us today. Lord, help us to faithfully navigate the complexities of living as citizens of this world while holding our ultimate citizenship and allegiance to you. Grant us discernment to recognize the boundaries of earthly authority, the courage to stand firm in the faith, Lord. May we honor those you have placed in positions of power, but never at the expense of our obedience to you or truth. Empower us to be examples of integrity, justice, and love to those around us. Let our actions reflect your truth. May we always seek to glorify your name in all that we do. Guide us as we render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and the most importantly, Lord, render to you what is yours, and ask for your protection, strength, and peace as we go forth from here, trusting in your sovereignty over all things, and keep our hearts humble and our spirits willing to follow wherever you lead. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts and iHeartRadio. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.